afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have an hour together taking your phone calls. If you've got questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, we'll be glad to hear from you. Our number is 844-484-5737. And I need to tell our studio, Clark, I could barely hear the music. I didn't even know where on the air, except it was very faint. So I don't know if we've got to send the volume through my headphones a different way or whatever. But I'm afraid I won't be able to hear the callers when I talk to them unless that gets changed. Okay, so I'm going to hopefully hear the callers. I'm going to take our first caller today, who is Jose from Pasadena, California. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks
yes,
for calling.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Just fine. Thanks.
Okay. Back to I am a millennialist, and I know that I've been listening to a lot of teachings on church history.
Yeah.
A lot of them claim that the first church fathers, like for example, Polycarp, was he? Is he considered a
premillennial?
Like a, right, they and they're saying that, well, since they were close to John, he had to have been a premillennial, not a premillennial dispensationalist, but they were premillennial, and they're saying that, well, they were close to John, so they must have gotten their information from John.
It's true that Polycarp was close to John at some point in his early life. John no doubt died while Polycarp was still quite young, and yet As a youth, Polycarp had heard him speak. Now, whether he ever heard him speak about millennial questions or not, we don't know. It may be that John didn't speak about those things all the time, and we don't know if Polycarp, as a youth, had a chance to hear John talk about those things.
There's the Bible. A lot of times, there's like it mentions a guy named Clement.
Yeah.
Right, and some consider that to be the Clement that was one of our church fathers, and he was definitely there, John and stuff like that.
Right, but I don't think Clement is one of those who are listed as premillennial. There were church fathers who were close to the apostles, and there were church fathers who were premillennial. Among the premillennial fathers would include Papias and Justin Martyr and Polycarp and I believe Irenaeus. And if I'm not mistaken, maybe Tertullian also. I'm not sure about Tertullian. Yeah, there were quite a few significant church fathers that were premillennial. But we don't know that any of them had occasion to talk to John about his millennial views. And Clement, I don't think he even wrote about the millennium. So I've read Clement. I don't remember him mentioning it. So he was a friend of Paul's, of course. We don't know if Clement ever met John. But I assume that John and Paul would have the same eschatology. So whatever eschatology Paul had, I think Clement of Rome would also have had. Now, Clement of Alexandria and Origen, especially Origen, were not necessarily amillennial, but I mean premillennial. They were more like amillennial. There were differences. There were differences. One of the great premillennial church fathers was Justin Martyr. And when he was writing to Trypho the Jew, he actually mentioned that there were many other Christians that he knew who were, as he put it, of the pure and perfect faith, who did not agree with him in his premillennialism. So we don't know how many church fathers were premillennial altogether and how many were something else, amillennial or whatever, because we don't have writings from all the church fathers. I mean, we have a collection of writings from people we call church fathers. But they only represent a small sample of the Christian leaders who lived in the first three centuries, and we don't know what most of those believed. We do know that there were some who didn't believe in premillennialism, and there were some that did. That's all we can really say.
One of the funny things that I find funny is that a lot of Calvinists, they like to point out to Saint Augustine as being a great church father, and they like to say that. Because St. Augustine is known for changing his view from pre to amillennialism, and they don't like to. They say he's wrong about that, and I find it funny that Calvinists like to pick and choose what they think is right.
Well, we all do that when it comes to the church fathers. Yeah. I mean, the church fathers, I don't think there's anybody who believes everything any of the church fathers wrote, but most people can find a church father here or there who supports one thing or another that they want to believe. Now, when you said, it sounded like you're saying Calvinists did not go along with Augustine on the amillennial change.
I like going to the John MacArthur Church a lot.
Yeah, well, John MacArthur's a Calvinist, and he's a dispensationalist. You're right, and there are what they call Reformed Baptists, who are Calvinists, and not necessarily amillennial. But the denominations that rose from Calvin himself, and which was Augustinian too, would be the Reformed and the Presbyterian denominations and Lutheran and so forth, and they are amillennial as well as holding Calvinist views. Now Lutheran views are not exactly Lutheran views are not precisely the same as Calvinist views, but they hold the same Augustinian view of the God electing some people to be saved and others not, and so forth. But they are the Lutheran Church and Presbyterian and Reformed have generally been amillennial.
Oh, okay. All right, cool. I just wanted to point that out there. Thanks.
All right. Well, it's good talking to you, Jose. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Curtis from Washington, I assume Washington State. Curtis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my question.
Sure.
I've got probably a basic question that you get often, but really one that I haven't done too much research on my own is women in ministry. I came from serving in a Free Methodist church, and it really seemed like the Free Methodist Great Commission was to ordain women. And then now I'm at a Reformed church, and that's not part of their DNA. And so when I take those two positions, I look at the Bible and I see in 1 Timothy how just clear it is about a woman that's not to be to be a teacher. I haven't heard a proper reason as to why that is correct or why that is wrong. And so I was wanting to know if you could give me some insights on that.
Well, sure. I believe that 1 Timothy chapter 2 should be understood precisely as it seems to read. But there are people who think that we're reading it wrong. Paul says, beginning at verse 11 of 1 Timothy 2, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Then he says, "For Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, being the transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So Paul says that he does not allow a woman to teach and exercise authority over a man. Now, exercise authority is a single word in the Greek, authentein, And some people say, well, that word is really only found very rarely in the Greek language, and it's not real clear what it means. But many people who believe in ordaining women as ministers would say that what Paul's really arguing there is he doesn't like women to be dominating men. That the Greek word that Paul uses means to dominate. And they say what they say is that in Ephesus, where Timothy lived, there were religions where women dominated men, pagan religions, and that Paul was not wanting that to take place in the church. There's a lot of different ways that people have taken Paul about this. Some people say that Paul was just being prejudiced based on his Pharisaic background. Some people say he was trying to not offend the local culture by which they say he would do if he had women elders in the church. Others say the opposite. They say, no, the local culture did ordain women into pagan religions, and Paul didn't want that to be followed by the church. But see, whenever people say that Paul's statement was influenced by this or that particular factor, we have to ask ourselves, well, did Paul tell us what factors influenced his decision? And it seems that he does tell us. He says, because in the creation, man was made first. Now, that has nothing to do with the pagan religions in Ephesus, has nothing even to do with Paul's background as a Pharisee. He's talking about the creation. And that,
yeah, that's, it has nothing to do with with cultural as well.
Right. He's not accommodating culture. He's accommodating God's creation order is what he says he's doing. Now, some people say, well, I don't see why, you know, God creating man first would translate into not having women as elders. Well, I guess maybe you're not thinking the way Paul is, but Paul does use that as his reason. I can see why he might. But the point is, Paul is giving instructions as an apostle, and he is not basing them on culture. He's basing them on unchangeable realities in the beginning of human history. You don't change history by going from one culture to another. And therefore, if he's right, then his instructions would be applicable to all cultures in all times, at least all cultures that were derived from Adam and Eve. All people have been, and so therefore Paul wouldn't probably recognize any exceptions to this. Now, some people point out, but Paul had women that he commended in ministry. There was Phoebe, who was a deaconess, and there were others that Junius, he said, was of note among the apostles and so forth. Well, that's irrelevant to the question. We're not talking about deacons, and we're not talking about apostles. We're talking about pastors. We're talking about elders. We're talking about those who are the leaders in the local church. And Paul said
deacon means simply servant, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Diakonos in the Greek means servant. And yeah, there were female deacons and there were male deacons. Of course, every Christian's a servant, but there were some who were set aside for particular serving roles. And certainly there's no intention on Paul's part to prevent women from serving the church. And this is the problem with we have today. We have in our modern times the idea of a professional clergy. And they didn't have that in biblical times. And I think Jesus would not have approved of it. But we do have it in almost all the churches today. We have professional clergy who they're the paid ones. They're the ones the church pays to be the leaders and the teachers of the church. And therefore, when people think about going into the ministry, they're usually thinking about becoming, you know, professional pastor or something like that. And when you say, well, I don't think Paul would let a woman do that, they feel like Paul is somehow persecuting women or putting women down or keeping them from some great privilege. Where in fact, no, he's just saying this particular ministry, which he didn't see as a professional post at all. He just saw it as one of many different ways of ministering. Being an elder of a church is one ministry. There's about several dozen others that we know of in the Bible, ministries. Being an elder of the church is one that Paul does not give to women. And it certainly is not because he's withholding the highest positions, because there are positions higher than elders, apostles, for example. And even Paul indicated that prophet, a person who prophesies, is exercising the best gift. He says, seek the best gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. Like, that's the very best one. And Paul very clearly accepts prophecy from women. He talks about women prophesying in 1 Corinthians 14. He stayed in the home of Philip, whose four daughters were prophetesses. Both in the Old and the New Testament, we have women prophesying. That's not a problem. But that's not being an elder of a church. I think what we have is a church today that is so far drifted from the structure of church in the New Testament that we don't even know about other ministries besides pastor. And so if you don't let a woman be a pastor, it's like you're keeping her out of the ministry somehow, when in fact there's dozens of other ministries that women can be in. And frankly, most men don't qualify as pastors according to Paul's qualifications. It's a very specialized, qualification. So I would point out also that immediately after his instructions about not having a woman teach or have authority over the men, he goes on into chapter 3 and tells what the qualifications are for an overseer, for a pastor, for a elder. And, he says an elder must be a husband of one wife, among other things. So it has to be a man, obviously. And so I believe that because he's discussing with Timothy what kind of people to put into the eldership and what kind of people not to put in the eldership, when he says, I don't let a woman teacher have authority over man. I think he's simply saying, I don't put a woman in eldership. He does not forbid women to teach in certain circumstances, certainly. Paul knew that his friends Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team, both of them instructed Apollos, who was a man, and Paul would have had no objection to that. Paul knew that Timothy had originally learned the scriptures from his mother and his grandmother, and Paul thought that was great. You know, he didn't think it was wrong for a mother and grandmother to teach their son or grandson. So there's many situations that Paul knew of where women could teach, but they weren't elders of the church. So he's not so much concerned that, you know, some people say, well, in Paul's day, women weren't theologically trained, and therefore you didn't want to have them teaching because they'd lead the church astray. Well, theological training was not a formal thing in the early church. People just sat under the teaching of the apostles, and they learned, women and men both. So there's no reason to believe that a woman couldn't have been as theologically astute as a man. The women were not kept from the teaching of the apostles and the churches. So it's not a matter of women being stupider or less competent. It's just there are other factors. Paul believed that when God made man first and woman to be the helper, that God was exhibiting something of what his mind was for the role of men and women, that men should take the lead and women should be assistants to the men. And that's how he argues for having men be the primary elders of the church.
Okay. And then what would you say as far as head coverings go? Because I've heard that when it comes to the issue of head coverings, what people will tend to go towards for their debate of that is that, oh, well, that's a cultural thing. It was more culturally appropriate back then. Now it's not. It doesn't have any significance, and so they women don't do it. And I don't see – if we're going to go with saying cultural understandings of Scripture is not relevant for a foundational understanding of what is being said, then what would you say about that verse?
Well, there are things – that are cultural, that come up in the scripture. I mean, how many times does Paul say, greet one another with a holy kiss? Certainly, you know, greeting a man greeting a man with a kiss is something done in the Greek world. It's done in the Russian, among Russians and some other Eastern European peoples, but it's not done in every culture. And I don't think that Paul was telling Christians to do something unique. You know, like even where no one else in the whole culture kisses each other, I want you guys to kiss each other. I think what he's saying is, as you always greet one another with a kiss, I want you to greet with a holy kiss, not, you know, I want it to be a spiritual greeting. And yet in a culture where people greet with a hug or a handshake or some other way, I think Paul would have been happy to accommodate that. I don't think there's anything specifically eternally spiritual about a kiss on the cheek. I think that we do find when Paul writes to people in their cultural situations, he does often affirm what he can of their culture. And now when we come to the head coverings of women, that's in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul gives sort of an extensive discussion about that in verses 3 through 15. But he closes that discussion in verse 16 by saying, if anyone seems to be contentious about this, we don't have any such practice, nor do the churches of God. So what Paul seems to be saying is these practices I'm advising you Corinthians, who are Greeks, to perform are not universal customs among the churches. This is something that's, you know, your local culture. And I don't think that you should violate your local culture in this, because for a woman to have her head uncovered in that culture, or the Greek culture, would be her way of saying that she is not submitted to a man. Some people actually say that if they had their hair cut or shaved, they were even advertising themselves as prostitutes. Now,
okay.
So Paul's basically saying, at least I believe he's saying, that, you know, in the the way you dress advertises something in many cases. You often communicate something by the way you dress or the hairstyle you wear or whatever. And in a culture where submissive godly wives covered their heads to show their submission to their husbands, this was a good thing for Christians also to do. Because if they didn't do so, they would be silently communicating something that isn't really what you'd want to communicate to your culture. It's like if Christian women decided to stop wearing wedding rings, they would be communicating to people around them that they're not married, when in fact, you know, it may be that they are. And because in our culture, women advertise that they're married by having a ring on. And so if Christian women stopped doing that, it'd be giving the wrong impression to people. And I think that's what Paul's concerned about. But he says, if anyone's contentious about this, we don't have this custom. The churches of Christ generally don't. We know that there were things that Paul advised them of in chapter 11 there that he himself didn't even practice because he was Jewish. For example, he said for a man to have long hair, it's a shame. That's part of the whole culture thing that he's talking about there. And he says, and yet we know that Paul took a Nazirite vow. And when you take a Nazirite vow, you don't cut your hair. You know, so it mentions in Acts 18:18 that Paul took a Nazirite vow. So Paul was not against Jews taking a Nazirite vow and having long hair. But in the Greek culture, a man with long hair was wearing a style that was really a woman's style. And so while styles change for men and women in different cultures, we have to ask ourselves, well, was Paul here talking about something that should be going, you know, should be applied in all cultures, or is it mainly to his primary audience? And since he says we don't have this custom, then I think Paul is specifically telling us it's not a universal custom. But when he says, I'm giving these instructions because God made the man first and the woman second, well, he's obviously talking about something that's connected to the whole human race and not based on local custom.
All right. Okay, well, thank you so much. Last thing really quickly, you brought up about you don't think the church is functioning as it is now. Do you have a resource or books that you could recommend for me?
The Book of Acts.
Yeah.
I think if you read the Book of Acts and the epistles of Paul, you'll find that he's presupposing many things about the churches that he founded that we don't have going on here. For example, communion. Virtually every church takes communion in one way or another, and it usually has to do with interrupting the ordinary worship service with the introduction of a little piece of bread and a little bit of juice or wine, and some pronouncements over it. And yet in the early church, it's obvious that communion was a whole meal. It wasn't a brief interruption in the church service. It was a love feast, and you can see it. You can see it, for example, when you read 1 Corinthians 11. Later on, we were talking about 1 Corinthians 11 just now with the head coverings. The latter part of chapter 11, Paul talks about people who are abusing the Lord's table and not taking the Lord's Supper properly, because he says some are taking too much food and taking too much wine. So some are going home drunk and others going away hungry. So obviously they're at a situation where there's enough food to feed everybody. And if someone takes too much, others are going to go hungry. This is a meal. This is not a little fragment of bread that and wine introduced into the church service. And we know from the church fathers that this was true also. The church fathers make reference to what they call the agape or the agape feast, which is where they took communion. So, I mean, that's the early church was a community and a family. The church evolved in the next centuries into a religious organization that held religious meetings. And, even when Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit, he talks about, you know, there being the two or three prophets speaking in a service and two or three people speaking in tongues with interpretation and other gifts, word of wisdom, word of knowledge being practiced. So Paul pictures a church service that functions very different than our theater style religious meetings that we have today. And that's because he lived at a time before the church became institutionalized and more or less secularized in many ways. The church is not secularized in its teaching. We still teach the Bible and about God and Jesus, but the practices of the church are much more like those of the theater than a family at dinner.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I could ask you 1,000 more questions, but I won't. So thank you very much for what you did answer.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, and feel free to call back with more questions if you'd like sometime.
Oh, I absolutely will.
Okay. All right. Bye then. Paul from Sacramento, we're going to hold off until after the break at the bottom of the hour because that's coming right up, and then we'll take your call after the break. But I do need to mention that many have been emailing me about the website, thenarrowpath.com. It is down, and I know it. You don't have to email me about it. I've been flooded with emails. Do you know your site is down? Yes, I do. And I know the problem, too. But I don't understand it because I don't understand anything about technology. I'm not the webmaster. There are people who work on this. They're working on it. And hopefully the website will be up again before very long. But in the meantime, if you're going through withdrawal from lectures and so forth from the website, I mean, some of our people listen to the lectures when they commute, and some listen to them all day long. And if you can't get them, then, that's why you write to me and say, hey, I can't get the lectures. You can go to an alternate website that has all the lectures and listen to them there. That alternate website is Theos, that's T-H-E-O-S, theos.org/media. That's theos.org/media. And you can get all the lectures there if you want to. And hopefully our site will be up and running again before very long. It's got some issues. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and we're going to go on for another half hour, but we are losing a few stations at the half hour break. And we want to say, for the benefit of those listening to those stations, you can hear the whole program from our app, usually, although the website is down, you may not be able to do it now. But we are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website, thenarrowpath.com, hopefully will be up and running again before very long. In the meantime, use theos.org/media. We'll be right back in 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call me right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. And we're going to go back to the lines now and talk to Paul from Sacramento, California. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
I have a question for you. I was talking with a friend of mine yesterday, and he brought this up, and I just wanted your comments on it, and I'll go off the air, about the, in the last days, about is the rapture going to be post, pre, or during the Great Tribulation?
As all right.
And I'll go ahead and.
All right, I'll be glad to address that.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, the question is: the rapture going to be pre, post, or mid tribulation? Really has a presupposition at its start that I don't hold, and that is that the Great Tribulation is in the future. Jesus spoke about the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24:21. And several verses later, he mentioned this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. So he indicated that the Great Tribulation would come in that generation. Now, the only other place in the Bible that mentions the Great Tribulation is Revelation in chapter 7 and verse 14. And there it says these are those who are coming up out of the Great Tribulation. Now, John is told that these people he saw were currently coming up. It's present tense. He says these are those who are coming up out of the Great Tribulation. So in John's day, as he was seeing the vision, these people were coming up to heaven out of the tribulation. So the tribulation was not somewhere far off. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, I think it's verse 9, he says, I, John, am your companion in the tribulation of Jesus. I'm your companion in the tribulation, he says. So his readers were in the tribulation, and so was John. And, of course, John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, repeatedly said, these things are shortly going to take place. These are things that will happen, about to happen and things like that. The time is at hand. There's lots of references in Revelation to the nearness of the things he describes. So there's only two places in the Bible that mention the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24:21 and Revelation 7:14. In both of these passages, we are told in them that these things were going to happen soon after they were written. And Jesus said, this generation will not pass. So I am of the opinion that the Great Tribulation that they spoke of happened as they said it would within that generation, soon after the predictions were made. And therefore, since we are now living 2,000 years after that, if it hasn't happened yet, then they were wrong, very wrong, about it coming soon and coming in that generation. But I don't believe that either John nor Jesus were wrong. I believe they were talking about something that really did happen, and it was a tribulation that came upon Israel in the latter 60s and up to 70 AD, and that was the tribulation, in my opinion, that Jesus spoke of. Now, most people seem to believe these days that there's a future seven-year tribulation. Now, the Bible doesn't ever mention a seven-year tribulation. When the Bible speaks about the tribulation, it never mentions how long it is. Well, in Revelation 2:10, the church of Smyrna is told that they will have tribulation 10 days. It doesn't call it the Great Tribulation, but there's a 10-day tribulation, but there's no seven-year tribulation mentioned anywhere in the Bible. And yet, most Christians who are dispensationalists, and some who are not, still believe that there will be a seven-year tribulation at the end of time. Now, the question, will the rapture be before, after, or in the middle of the tribulation, obviously is presupposing this future seven-year tribulation. And there are people who hold to this future tribulation doctrine who think the rapture will be before that. That is, the church will be removed from the earth before the tribulation comes. Some think it'll happen after that, and some think it'll happen in the middle of it. That's called mid-tribulationism. And there's even another view called pre-wrath, which believes that the rapture will take place sometime after the middle of the tribulation, but not at the end. So you've got like four different views, all of them believing in a future seven-year tribulation, and each of them placing the rapture at a different spot. Now, when I anticipate the rapture to occur is when Jesus said it would occur. And since he told us when it would occur, we don't really have to have any question about it, because Jesus told us four times when it would occur. He said it in John 6:39. He said it in John 6:40. He said it in John 6:44 and in John 6:54. In all four of these verses, Jesus said that he will raise his people up on the last day. So that's what I believe, that Jesus will raise us up, both the living and the dead. He'll raise up his people on the last day. He said it four times, and there's never any place in the Bible that said he would do it on any other time than that. There's not like conflicting testimony somewhere in the scripture. You know, like one place it says it'll be the last day, another place says it'll be some other day. No, there's only one day that's ever identified as the day that Christ will raise up his people, and that's the last day. Now, it's also the last day for the wicked, because in John 12:48, Jesus said, he that rejects my words has one who condemns him. He said, the words that I've spoken will condemn him in the last day. So you've got people being condemned in the last day, the people who reject Christ's words, and you've got Christ's people being raised up on the last day. So there's a day which Jesus calls the last day. Paul calls it the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter in 2 Peter 3 calls it the day of God and the day of the Lord. But nonetheless, whatever day you call it, Jesus said it's the last one, and there aren't any more after that. If there are days after that, then Jesus was quite mistaken in thinking it would be the last, because the word last means the one after which are no others. So I believe the rapture will occur on the last day. It's the only time that the Bible ever said it would occur. And there's, the theories of dispensationalists to the contrary, they don't have any verses in the Bible that tell what they're saying. There's nothing in the Bible that says there'll be a rapture before tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or anything like that, just on the last day. So I hope that clarifies things for you, my friend. Let's talk to Mary from Sacramento. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
I hope this doesn't sound like a stupid question, but I often have read Philippians 4:4, and I read it again this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice.
Yeah.
What does that mean? What does rejoice mean for starters?
Rejoice means take joy or be joyful. Okay? So he's saying be joyful in the Lord always. And he says it again. Again, I say be joyful. And so we're actually commanded to be joyful. Now, unfortunately, we sometimes think of joyfulness as something that's an emotion that is determined by our circumstances. If that's what being joyful means, respond to happy circumstances, then the command means nothing because we would naturally be joyful in happy circumstances and we'd have no possibility of being joyful in unhappy circumstances. But Paul is obviously talking about something you can choose. You can't give a command to people unless they have the power to choose to obey it. I mean, you can, but there's no sense in doing so. Whenever God's word gives us a command, it suggests this is something you can do and God wants you to do. And that is to choose to rejoice in God. Now, rejoicing in God does not mean you're never unhappy. That's, the shallow idea of joy in the world is that you feel happy and tickled and pleased and everything's going well. And your emotions are unclouded with any kind of grief. And yet Jesus wept and Paul wept, he said, over people who he described them, their enemies of the cross. He says, I tell you now, even with weeping. And he even said that to the Philippians. So there is such a thing as rejoicing in the Lord when circumstances are unjoyful and when you are actually having appropriate emotions of grief. Paul said we don't grieve as others who have no hope in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but we do grieve certainly. And we should grieve over the loss of loved ones. We should grieve when there's legitimate causes of grief. Paul even said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So Paul acknowledges that circumstances may be conducive to sorrow. And a person who doesn't feel any sorrow in any sad circumstances is somehow numb. I mean, if you hear that somebody died tragically in their youth and didn't know God, and that doesn't make you sorry, then I don't know. You must be very callous. Being sorry is not the opposite of rejoicing in God. Rejoicing in God means that even though I'm sorry, I'm experiencing joy at a deeper level in knowing God, that God is a source of strength to me that is not necessarily primarily emotional, but gives me the same positive outlook as if circumstances were good, that I'm rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 5. And we rejoice in the Lord, meaning even though I'm sad, hopefully I'm not sad for selfish reasons. So I might be sometimes, but it certainly is proper to be sad for the griefs and tragedies of other people. But even in my sorrow, I have this peace. I have this joy. I have this comfort. I have this something steady in me that doesn't go up and down with the circumstances, because I'm in God, I'm in the Lord, and in Him, I have something to rejoice about. It's a little bit like, if I'm going hungry, and I don't know when the next food I'm going to get is, it's not a happy situation, but I can be glad that I'm not also, without clothing and without shelter. In other words, there's always something genuinely right to rejoice about, even when there are things that are worthy of feeling badly about. And we always have something to rejoice about, even when we're feeling sorrow about other things. And that rejoicing is that we know God, and that God owns us. We are His. He's got our back. He's taking care of things. He's going to turn everything to good. for us. He's going to someday change all the things that are wrong. These are things we know as people of God and in God, in our knowledge of God, in our relationship with God. We rejoice, even though there are times when we feel very sad about certain circumstances. But see, emotions are passing things, and so are circumstances. So this rejoicing in the Lord is always. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. So there's something that's steady and doesn't come and go. That's not emotions. Emotions do come and go. You can't command your emotions. They just come and go sometimes against your wishes. But circumstances change, and emotional responses to circumstances, even the most appropriate emotional responses to circumstances, will change just like the circumstances themselves do. But inwardly, the Christian has a relationship with God that is on firm ground, that doesn't change, and gives a constant support within, such as, you know, as we would expect from circumstances that are good. Even if the circumstances are bad, we have the same joy and the same peace and the same hopefulness and the same cause of thankfulness and so forth in God. So we can take joy in our circumstances. There's an old saying that I repeat a lot because I saw it when I was young and I thought it was great. It says, I complained that I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. You know, not having shoes might be a bummer, but not having feet is even worse. And I do have feet, whether I have shoes or not. There's always something that could be worse, much worse. And I can rejoice in what is best in my circumstances. And that would include especially the relationship I have with God. And in that I can rejoice even when other things are occasions of being sorrowful.
Is it the same thing as being grateful?
Gratefulness is, I personally think that gratefulness is greatly underrated by people. I think it's great. A spiritual medicine is to be thankful. And you can always find something to be thankful for because you always have something to be thankful for. And thankfulness, yes, it's conducive to your joy. It's also conducive to love. You know, I think people don't often understand this. How can I love God? I don't feel much love for God. Well, start being thankful to him for all he's done. Start listing the things that you have that you might not otherwise have, things that he's given you that you don't deserve, but which are better than you deserve. Everyone can list those things. And that's how you tend to love somebody, out of gratitude to them. You probably love your parents. And if you do, it's possibly because you owe so much to them and they did so much for you and so forth. It's out of gratitude that you feel fondness for somebody. It's when people have lost the capacity for gratitude, they also lose the capacity for love. And obviously, a person can lose the capacity for gratitude by simply being spoiled. A spoiled child is one who's been so pampered and given his way so much that he doesn't know how to be thankful for anything anymore. He doesn't know that he should be. He thinks he deserves everything. He's entitled. The sense of entitlement that we all sometimes have is the enemy of thankfulness. And without thankfulness, it's difficult to maintain love and joy and all those things that we're supposed to have with reference to God. So, yes, I think you're right. Being thankful is a very key element.
Okay, where it says rejoice in the Lord, that would mean that we're concentrating on the fact that the Lord is in charge of everything and he's doing everything for our good.
Well, yeah, we're rejoicing simply in the reality of God in our life. And, you know, what we know about God, we know that God loves us. We know that God is all powerful. We know that God's working his plan in our life. We know that he's going to turn all things together for good. He's going to make everything right someday. He's on our side. I mean, these are all aspects, I guess they're corollaries, of having God in our lives and knowing him. And so it's the knowing of God that allows us to rejoice in him. We rejoice in our knowledge of him and in our experience of him and our trust
in him.
Thank
you very much.
Yeah. All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Mary. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Pam from Roseville, California. Pam, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, thank you. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Doing good?
Uh-huh.
My question is a scripture that I can't find. I've read it a couple of times, and I can't remember where I read it. But it's the one that says, I have a King James Bible, so it says, uh-huh. For it is impossible for someone who once having tasted.
It's Hebrews chapter 6. It's Hebrews chapter 6,
and it
verses.
Says that it's impossible for him to be brought again to repentance.
Yeah, Hebrews 6,
and
4 through 6.
I don't understand that because I've been a Christian for like 35 years, but I've made a lot of mistakes, and I've repented, and I'm living a pretty godly life today. But I'm worried that it says it's impossible for me to be brought to repentance.
Well, if you have repented, then you know that it doesn't apply to you because it wasn't impossible for you to be brought back to repentance. So, obviously it doesn't apply to you.
Do you know what it means when it says that it's impossible?
Well, I believe, first of all, it's describing somebody who has fallen away. That's the phrase that's used. You know, it's impossible for one who is once enlightened and has tasted of the heavenly gift and of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come and so forth. It says, and for them who have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Well, what does it mean to fall away? It doesn't mean to just trip and stumble and do a sin. Falling away is departing from God. If you depart from God, well, I mean, what does it mean to depart from God? Well, what did it mean to come to God in the first place? It meant when you came to God, you made a commitment to live with him and for him and to be his follower, to be Christ's follower. That's coming to Christ. What would it mean to stop doing that? Well, it means that you made a commitment not to follow Christ. You're now determined not to be a Christian. You want to do something else. And there are lots of people like that. Lots of people were once Christians, and then they decided they didn't want to be a Christian anymore. Some of them are atheists now, and some of them go out and debate against Christians for atheism and so forth. So, I mean, clearly there are people.
To other religions, other cults.
Right,
something.
Exactly. To Buddhism, to Judaism, to other religions. Right. I know of cases of all those. If somebody was once a Christian, and they decide they don't want to be a Christian anymore, they want to be something else, that just as you made a choice to become a Christian, some people later make the choice to not remain a Christian.
I can't even imagine that.
Well, I can't either, but, in most cases, I suspect that their coming to Christ was shallow, you know.
Uh-huh.
Jesus talked about seed that falls on shallow soil with stone underneath it. He says they receive the word with joy, but when tribulation and trouble comes for the word of God, they quickly fall away. A lot of these people fell away because of maybe trials that made them angry at God. Sometimes they go off to college and have a professor who tries to argue against Christianity, and they're not very good at answering back, and they don't know what's wrong with these arguments. I wish I was there all the time. Whenever I hear about professors attacking Christianity in a college, I always wish I was in the class, but I can't. I can't do that. I don't have time. But it'd be fun. But some people, when they hear arguments against Christianity, they just haven't done their homework. They don't know. They don't know if the professor knows what he's talking about. Generally speaking, those who raise arguments against Christianity really do not know what they're talking about. They're repeating something they heard from someone else who didn't know what they're talking about. But it's entirely possible for a Christian to be acquainted with the faith to the extent that every objection can be reasonably answered. But some people, even who are Christians, are not so committed that they even want to give reasonable answers. Sometimes they decide that if the professor and if my friends and all the intelligent people are saying Christianity is foolish, well, I don't want to be on the bad side of those people. I don't want them to think I'm foolish, so I want to be like them. I don't want to be a Christian. And, I mean, people are led away from their commitment to Christ by temptation to sin, by social pressure, by arguments that they don't know how to answer, by trials that come into their lives that make them bitter against God. I mean, lots of different things have led people to abandon the faith. Not one of those things is a legitimate reason to leave God, because when you think about it, if you really know that God is real, then, you know, how can it be a good argument against the reality of God to say, well, I heard an argument I couldn't answer, or something happened to me I didn't like, or, you know, my friends don't think, you know, God is good or important or right. I mean, what do any of those things have to do with reality? If you're a Christian, you know that God is real. But some people, yeah, like Paul talks about in Romans, they knew God, but they didn't want to retain the knowledge of God. And they slip away and God gives them over to their own lusts.
So you're saying that somebody who consciously makes a decision to reject Christ after they become a Christian,
that would be what falling away would mean.
Be brought to repentance?
Well, I don't know for sure that there's no possibility of them coming to repentance. The writer of Hebrews does say it's impossible to renew them to repentance, but he doesn't specify for whom it will be impossible. In other words,
yeah, okay.
Remember Jesus said on another occasion that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. And his disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God, nothing shall be called impossible. Now, basically he's saying that a rich man is much harder to convert than someone else, because a rich man doesn't feel his need for God. He's got money instead. He's got an idol. And he trusts in his money more than he trusts in God, so he's not going to turn his whole life over to God. So it's hard to get a rich man saved, is what Jesus said. In fact, he said, with men, it's impossible. With God, it's not impossible. And from time to time, you'll find that God does get rich men saved. Now, when the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible for such and such people to be renewed to repentance, maybe it's humanly impossible. Maybe it's not possible for the readers to renew them to repentance. But is it impossible for God to do it? I don't think anything is impossible for God. And therefore, I don't think that's what the author is arguing. I don't think he's saying that someone who is like that in false way will inevitably never come back to Christ, although most of them don't. But he's certainly indicating that it's, you know, it puts them in a position where it's humanly impossible to change their mind. God can do it, perhaps, but, you know, it's impossible without, you know,
yeah,
God working some special miracle.
That would be horrible. I could never imagine thinking something like that. I've always loved Jesus and believed.
Well,
in
then
him.
Obviously, you've never fallen away. So, I mean, those verses are not describing you.
Well, I've sinned and I've made mistakes and I.
Is there anyone who hasn't? You know. Is there anyone who hasn't?
Yeah.
Did the Apostle Peter make any mistakes?
Yeah, you're right.
Was he saved? Yeah, he was saved. All right, listen, I need to take some more calls,
okay.
But I appreciate your call
thanks,
today.
Thanks, Steve. I'm glad I got to get that answer. I appreciate it.
All right. Well, thanks for joining us today. Thank you. You too. We're going to have a couple minutes and maybe not enough time. Teresa from Vancouver, Washington, can you get it out in a minute or so?
I can, but I don't know that you can.
my question. You must have been listening for a while.
I have. Oh, I have listened to you for years now. My question is about systematic theology. And what is it? Is it really something that we need to be, you know, following a system of theology as individuals, as churches? Or I don't know. It's kind of a newer kind of thing that's kind of fallen on me, and I don't quite understand what it's about.
All right. Well, you're right. I do need more time to answer that. But to me, systematic theology just means systematizing theology, meaning if the Bible teaches certain things on a subject, you systemize the things that the Bible teaches into one systematic thought, which is basically harmonizing everything that Scripture says on a subject. A lot of people use the term systematic theology differently. I'm afraid I can't talk about it now, as you well knew. I'm sorry to have cut you short like this. Maybe you can call tomorrow. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Again, our internet site is down briefly, but you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And you can go to theos.org/media to get some stuff that you'd normally get from our website.